You would turn in your New Testaments to Galatians chapter 5. We'll be starting off there this morning. Galatians chapter 5, it's a blessing to be with everyone today and to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. I appreciate your presence here and your participation. Appreciate Michael leading us in those songs. We've been going through a study of the fruit of the Spirit primarily in the 11 a.m. hour of the past couple of weeks. I was in my office studying this week, and Zoe came in to talk to me about something, and I told her I'm really having a hard time making these lessons fit the time slot that I have. And she said, well, you get to decide, just preach it in two parts. So this last lesson to conclude the study of the fruit of the Spirit we've been engaged in is going to be concluded in this hour and the next hour, or the 11 a.m. hour. So she actually mentioned, you know, I can be the hero of, you know, the 11 a.m. hour being shorter. And I said, oh, hold on a minute. Okay. We're not going to go that far. So I'll do my best. But I think it really, I would like to think it speaks more to not my inability to shorten lessons, but to the meat that is in each of these terms the Holy Spirit uses to speak about, as we just sang, as Michael led us, living for Jesus and the beauty of Jesus being seen in us as we consider the fruit of the Spirit. And so we'll talk about faithfulness in this hour, and then Lord willing, we'll conclude that series in the 11 a.m. hour with the virtues of gentleness and self-control. In Galatians chapter 5, we began our consideration of the fruit of the Spirit with the context that we saw a lot of contrast in, and we saw a lot of verbiage and consideration of relationship that we have with God through Jesus in that text. He sets the contrast of liberty and law in the first section of Galatians 5. That really is what Galatians is all about. We are liberated from the law of Moses, and in that, liberated from sin. We are not under the law of Moses anymore, but Galatians 6 talks about the law of Christ. We are under law. The great distinction is found, I believe, in the title of the law of Christ given in James 1. It is called the law of liberty. It is a law, and we will be judged by it. We will be judged by the letter of the law. But it is a law that offers grace. And so in our failure to keep that law from time to time, if we sin and fall short of God's glory again, there is provision of grace under that law. And so to turn back to the old law would be damning, not simply because it's not our authority anymore, but because you turn back to a system of merely law where there is not the provision of Jesus' sacrifice. We were liberated from sin and from the law. And we see a contrast in Galatians 5 between liberty and licentiousness. This liberation from law is not license to do as you please, but rather it is a liberation from a law that held you under sin's grips, so that you could be freed to serve out of love, not just God, but your brethren. And so we get to verse 16 and we start seeing this contrast that will lead into a contrast of the works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit between flesh and spirit. Primarily, I believe that the consideration of verse 17 is a contrast of the fleshly lust and the Spirit, that is the person of God, and His direction in the will of God. They contrast together. The revelation of the Spirit is so that we do not do the things that we wish, that we're led by the Spirit in verse 18, and then we are bearing His fruit. We are not living in a way that is following our own will, that produces, that brings forth products, works, that are deserving of death, but we are allowing the Spirit to bear fruit in our lives as we humbly submit out of free will and faith to Him that will lead to life, that are ultimately reflective of the image of Christ. The beauty of Jesus is seen in us if we bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think we've noticed, though, that much of this presents itself in a context of interpersonal relationships. They all have their root in our relationship with God. But it seems apparent in Galatians 5 that a big part of Paul's focus here, especially in revealing the fruit of the Spirit, that is not a comprehensive list of the virtues that we take on as Christians, but is serving his purposes, just like the works of the flesh mention that there are others that are like it. Verse 21, when it says in verse 23 that with the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law, the implication is, at least to a degree, there are more things he could have added. There are other things that would fit these characteristics against such which is no law. That this is something that deals with, in large part, the way we treat other people, which will stem from the way we live before God. Notice in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Right after mentioning the fruit of the Spirit and saying that if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. In verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so the first three might be a challenge to see that, love, joy, and peace. But we talked about how love obviously involves these horizontal relationships. Joy involves us rejoicing with others, but also instilling the joy of the gospel in the lives of others, as well as peace. And then when we get to long-suffering and the things we studied about last week and the things we study about this week, it becomes very apparent that a large focus in these virtues is how we treat other people, how we treat each other as Christians, and how we treat others who are without. And that's certainly what we see here. He mentions faithfulness at the end of verse 22. The Greek word is pistis. It is the word for faith. And it is defined by Strong as persuasion or credence. We would give it the word trust. We would speak about obedience even as those who understand the saving faith and its qualities of the New Testament. But it has another idea to it in a context such as this and in other contexts than merely persuasion or credence. One source notes that in the usage of this word in the Greek culture, it was often used in regard to social orientation, indicating either honest conduct or the lack of it. It's mentioned that Homer uses it, and he says in his work that it was used to obtain a pause in battle, and it was necessary to make agreements pledging pistis or fidelity. And so we've got a pause in battle, and one side has to understand the fidelity of the other side to actually pause in battle. So there's a mutual understanding of loyalty in the words given. He notes that critical situations reveal fidelity or infidelity. And so Thayer gives this definition of pistis, fidelity or faithfulness. It is the character of one who can be relied on. Artin Gingrich says this of the word, it's that which evokes trust and faith, the state of being someone in whom confidence can be placed, faithfulness, reliability, fidelity, and commitment. The Analytical Lexicon in the Greek New Testament notes that that's the passive use of it. It's not something that necessarily we are doing to another, but something someone is observing in us that causes them to feel a certain way. And so it is of what brings trust and confidence from others. They know we're reliable. They know we're faithful. They know that we are those with fidelity. And so that's what we see in this context. We noted that in Galatians 5. You don't bite and devour one another. You don't move with envy and conceit, provoking one another. And if you think of the works of the flesh, while there may be some that seem to focus more on a personal problem, the majority of them directly affect other people. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, hatred, contentions, jealousies, envies, murders, so on and so forth. And then the things like idolatry and sorcery cannot go long without affecting other people. And certainly neither can drunkenness and revelries. They all affect relationship with God, but certainly they all affect relationships with other people. So faithfulness, I believe, And this context is not merely our faith to God and faithfulness to God, faith in God and faithfulness to God, but it involves our relationships to each other and to those in the world. Are we loyal? Are we loyal people? Can people trust in our word? Are we honest? Are we dependable? Are we people of integrity? Do we possess the characteristic of fidelity? And I think that's what Paul is ultimately getting at. So let me suggest to you that faithfulness as fidelity, as trustworthiness and reliability in our character encompasses every facet of our life. And when we are presenting ourselves throughout life and all our relationships and all our circumstances to other people, we're faithful. It adorns the doctrine of God. And I believe we see that in Titus, the second chapter. In fact, the word pistis is used here, and it is translated in the New King James Version, fidelity, honesty, and other translations, as we'll see. Typically, when you see the word faithfulness throughout Scripture, it is the adjective pistos, and we're going to use that as well. But here in Titus 2, it is pistis that is translated fidelity in the New King James Version. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul, in a context to Titus, who was left on the island of Crete to preach the gospel and to strengthen the saints, is speaking about things that are proper for sound doctrine, verse 1. He would go on in verse 11 to speak about the grace of God that brings salvation and how it's appeared to all men, specifically teaching us to live in a certain way. And so it's about healthy doctrine that he is telling to the people on Crete to live by. And it's about the grace of God that should transform them to live in a way that is very different than the way they lived before. He would note even in chapter 3 that they were once, verse 3, foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But then the kindness and love of our God appeared and saved us. So things have changed because of the grace of God. And among the relational matters in this list of exhortations of Titus 2 is the relationship of servitude and submission between a bondservant and his master. And so he speaks of how Christian bondservants should live in verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. The phrase is agathos pistis, and we talked about in the word goodness and the fruit of the Spirit, agathosune. And so here is the root of that, good. The rich young ruler called Jesus a good teacher, and he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." That's the word, agathos. Good pistis, that is faith, is how it's usually translated. Good fidelity in Titus 2 and in verse 10 in the New King James Version. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version and others translate it good faith. Showing all good faith to God? Well, certainly, but good faith to your master. We talk about things being in good faith. There's a loyalty and argumentation. It's a good faith argument. You're not building up a straw man to tear it down. You're not using ad hominem arguments, attacking the man instead of his argument. It's in good faith, not bad faith. It's honest. There's integrity there. The New King James Version has a footnote, honesty. Good honesty. So I want you to think about that in the concrete examples of what good fidelity entails, what good honesty involves, what faithfulness looks like. In verse 9, he says that the bondservants are to be obedient. When your master tells you to do something, you do it. He can count on you. You're reliable. You're dependable. He knows that you are in submission, and he can count on that. He doesn't have to tell you twice. You do it. It speaks about how he is not just to be obedient, but well-pleasing in all things. And so we talk about going above and beyond what we're asked to do. you don't just do what you're asked to do, but when you see something that needs to be done, you get it done, don't you? We're supposed to be that way as Christians. And you might wonder, what does this have to do with our relationship with Christ, being a bondservant? Maybe we would think about it in terms of employer-employee. What does my job have to do with being a Christian? When my boss tells me to get something done, what does that have to do with me being a Christian? Or when I know that something needs to get done, but I haven't been told to do it, why would I do that if that's not in my job description? Or if it's not something the boss asked of me? Or maybe you younger people, you're thinking about the teacher and student relationship. What does that have to do with being a Christian? Well, you've got to be faithful to people. You've got to be dependable. You've got to show some integrity. So you're well-pleasing, not just in the things that are asked of you, but when you see something to do that would be good to do, you do it. You're well-pleasing in all things. He mentions not answering back. The New American Standard Bible says argumentative, not argumentative. I think we all struggle with that from time to time because our masters, physically, our teachers, our bosses, whatever, the people that have authority over us, because they're people, they're imperfect, and so we know better than they do plenty of times. That's how we feel. But he says, not argumentative. You have integrity. You can be counted on. Specifically, he mentions, not pilfering. You're not taking what is not yours. And in that, you show all good fidelity. But I want you to be impressed by this. This is where it connects. The master looks at this servant's behavior. And he looks at how much he can count on him, how much he can rely upon him, how faithful he is in his work and in his interests. And he makes a connection. The reason this servant is better than all the rest, the reason this servant is different than all the rest, the reason I can count on him no matter what is because he's a Christian. It's because he's a Christian. And so when you show all good fidelity in your everyday life, even in all the mundane relationships or mundane tasks that we are expected to perform on a daily basis, when we show we're reliable people, it connects intimately and inseparably to our relationship with God. And people will see that. It makes the doctrine of God attractive. It's already supremely positive and valuable. But when they see it in an everyday application, they realize that's the reason why that person is so wonderful. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel under King Darius is noted as one who has, through God's providence and his looking out for Daniel, has gained prominence again, even when the Medes and the Persians take over Babylon. And he's above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him in Daniel 6 and verse 3. And the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no fault or charge because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Was he faithful to God? Yes, that's not what it's saying, though. He was faithful as a servant of Darius. He was faithful as one who was under the king's rule. They could find nothing to charge him with. And so our character of faithfulness is representative of the heart of the gospel. When I show myself to be dependable, and then in connection with that, people see that I rely fully on God. They see that the reason I'm faithful is because that's how God is to me. And I'm going to show that and exhibit that in my life. In Colossians chapter 3, we have some more consideration with this, where the Apostle Paul there is speaking about bondservants and their expectation as Christians. They obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, but he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of hearts, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So it's not separated from a relationship with God, but it's our relationship with others that reflects that relationship. God has been faithful to you, and you are expected to be a faithful person too. Not just do what's right when your master is looking, but you do what he wants you to do, and you do all things to please him, even when he's not around, because you know that your ultimate service is to God, and they're going to see that connection. The reason he's so trustworthy to me is because he is a servant of God. 1 Timothy 3:11 and the qualifications of elders and deacons' wives shows the comprehensive nature of this expectation as well. When Paul tells Timothy that their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. That's the adjective pistos, faithful in all things. Well, what does that mean for them? It means faithful in all things. Are they faithful to God? Certainly. Are they faithful to their husbands? Certainly. Are they faithful to their children? Yes. Do they have a job? Are they a trustworthy employee? Are they faithful in their relationships? The relationships they have, the friends that they have, do the friends actually view them as someone that can be counted on? That can be a confidant? Or that would betray them and has a history of that? Are they faithful in all things? That's what God expects of us, not just faithful to him. Oh, I'm faithful to God, so I can tell a lie to this person over here because it serves my interest. He wants us to be reliable and true, people of integrity and fidelity to all men in every relationship. So consider that and the fact that, as we see in Matthew 24, faithfulness is not opportunistic, but it's consistent. So you probably have had plenty of dealings with people, sadly, who are trustworthy and reliable until they're not. And it's because they seem to be trustworthy and reliable because your experience with them, my experience with them, is usually just a snapshot. It's just within one frame of their life where being reliable, being people of integrity, being faithful, quote unquote, because they're not really, seemed to be that way because it was in a time it served their best interest. But as soon as an opportunity arose to do something that would benefit them, they no longer were faithful. Matthew 24 is a parable in verse 45 beginning that Jesus speaks ultimately about the preparation for the coming of judgment, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. No one knows, not even Jesus himself, but only the Father, and it's going to come. You better be ready. And so he speaks a parable about that. But in any parable, there are horizontal truths and relationships that are used that people understand, that people experience to reflect what we should be viewing with in our relationship to God. And so this certainly is true on an everyday man-to-man basis. Verse 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, one whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in their due season?" Notice this, verse 46. "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." What's faithfulness in a relationship? You have expectations in a relationship, even when it's not authority and submission, just maybe complete equality in that regard. Friends, there's expectation. It's a give and receive relationship. We understand that. If you're good to your friend, you expect them to be good to you. If you ask them to do something, you expect them to do it if they care about you, and certainly when there's an authority and submission relationship here. And so here's what you have in your control. This is what is expected of you. And now I'm going to go away. And when I come back, faithfulness means I find you doing it. I wasn't with you, but you're doing it. And when I came at an hour you didn't expect, you are doing it because you're faithful, you're reliable. But notice the opposite of that, an opportunistic person. I will do it if you're watching me. But notice verse 47, "Assuredly I say to you," or verse 48, "if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming." Oh, he's not coming. He's delaying. Here's opportunity to do what I want. "And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is not faithfulness. When opportunity arises, the offer that comes offers an option to serve yourself rather than remain consistent and constant and true. That's not faithfulness if it fails in that moment. It's consistent. Faithfulness then is impartial as well. Consider what Gaius exhibits in 3 John. Faithfulness, when we're told to be faithful people, it's not something we turn off or on. It's something we are. It doesn't matter about the situation, the opportunity that arises, like we just looked at. It also doesn't matter who it is. So we talk about being faithful to our friends. My friends can trust me. My family can trust me. My brethren can trust me. But I don't have to keep my word to my enemy. I don't have to keep my word to a stranger. I don't have to keep my word to a random person. I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit says about Gaius in verse 5 of 3 John. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. What is he doing? If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. This is what Gaius was doing. When traveling Christians, especially those who preach the gospel, would come into his town, he would show them hospitality. They would have a place to stay. And he says, you're loyal to them. You do that every time. But he highlights the loyalty of John to just people in general, but especially brethren and hospitality, and the fact that you do it even to strangers. New American Standard Bible says, especially when they are strangers. The Revised Standard Version says it's a loyal thing that you do. His loyalty was not just to those he knew. His loyalty, you could count on Gaius, was even to strangers. Contrast that with Diotrephes in verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. If I come, I will call to mind his deeds about which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He'll receive the people that it benefits him to receive. He's not trustworthy. He's not loyal. He's not reliable. He's partial in the way he treats others. And this connects with our loyalty to God and his word. So James chapter 2 speaks about partiality, doesn't it? But it starts off by saying, my brethren, do not hold the faith, that is the gospel, or maybe your faith produced by the gospel. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And what does the context talk about? It talks about the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're only loving the rich man and you're not loving the poor man, you are not faithful and your kindness or your goodness or your hospitality or your service, you are partial. And when you show partiality, you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. We're expected to be faithful, and faithfulness is impartial. It's not selective. Faithfulness is also not duplicitous. It's straightforward. In other words, if we're faithful people, we don't speak out of both sides of our mouths. We don't say one thing and mean another, or turn around and say something opposite to another person. That's degrading. That's damaging. You can't trust such a person. And this is precisely why the opponents in Corinth that Paul had were convincing the Corinthians that he's duplicitous. Oh, I know he said this, but he didn't mean it. He meant something else, specifically about travel plans. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15, he says, in this confidence I intended to come to you. Sorry, behind on the slide. 2 Corinthians 1, 15, in this confidence I intend to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. That was his plans, but his plans didn't pan out. Things changed. And that was the false apostles and their charge against him, to persuade the Corinthians that Paul, when he says something, you can't trust it. So if he lies about his travel plans, can you trust his gospel? Can you trust what he's saying to you about spiritual things? But notice what he says in verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or The things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? I want you to notice what he appeals to that led to his true character in verse 18. As God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us, among you, by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. He's saying, you can trust me and my words, especially the gospel I preach, but certainly my travel plans. Because I'm a child of God, and God, he's faithful. He doesn't say yes and then turn around and say no. With him, it is a singularity of speech. This is why James says in James 5 and in verse 12, reflecting what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Some manuscripts have the word hypocrisis, that is hypocrisy. It's hypocritical to say one thing and then turn around and say the opposite, much less do the opposite. Paul acted faithfully. When he said that he meant to come, he meant what he said. But brethren, that doesn't mean that plans don't change. We're not saying faithfulness means you always follow through with your plans because everything is to always go right as planned. That's not what faithfulness is. But faithfulness is, you can depend on my word. You can depend on what I say. You can depend on my character. And lastly, but certainly not least, with all of that, faithfulness does not compromise with truth in any circumstance. God expects us to be faithful with his word, but brethren, other people should be able to rely upon us that we will speak the truth, always in love. But even when it's hard to hear, we're going to speak the truth. You remember Paul's thoughts about Timothy in Philippians 2, to the extent that he says in verse 20, I have no one like-minded concerning Timothy, who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that is a son with his father. He served with me in the gospel. That's why he was confident in sending Timothy to Philippi. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, his confidence in Timothy, he's faithful. He can be relied upon. Corinth is going through a lot of struggles. They're really not a sound congregation at this point. Sound meaning healthy. You think Corinth is healthy? They're not. God hasn't cast them away. They're still children of God that need correction. So he's writing to them. And you think about Paul's experience in initially going to Corinth and how troubled he was. And the Lord encouraged him that he has many people in that city and he went. And now Timothy is being sent there to a congregation, yes, of saints, yes, but that is full of problems, going through so many things that need correction. That's what Paul is sending Timothy into. But he says this in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Is he faithful to God? Yes, that's not what he's saying though. He's reliable to me. I can rely upon him. That's why I'm sending him. And he will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. There are things that you are not doing or things that you are doing that are against the law of Christ. And Timothy is being sent by me because I trust that he's going to tell you even if it's difficult to tell you. Even if there's possibility for Timothy to go through immense adversity in your midst. We've got to be faithful. Are we willing to tell each other? Can we depend on each other to tell each other the truth, to confront each other, to push each other to the narrow, straight path? Or are we going to pull back from each other when we see each other doing what might not be right? Am I reliable? Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know what though? That word men there is the generic word for mankind, anthropos. He's not saying to the males. He's saying, commit the word of God to every Christian but not just every Christian, specifically to the Christians that you can rely upon. Not everyone's faithful. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make you reliable, but we ought to be reliable. That's a fruit of the Spirit. We're to be people of integrity and people that can be counted on. That's what Christ was. You could count on him. He was true. He was faithful. And this is about the beauty of Jesus being seen in us. Are we faithful? Are we true? Are we people of integrity? Before we dismiss to our classes, Sam is going to lead us in a word of closing prayer.